Romans chapter 11, we're going to start at verse 1 and read the whole chapter. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, So they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, David. And welcome. It's really good to see you if you're in town for the marathon or even have run the London Marathon today, as I know one person has. Well done. Great to have you with us. And if you're visiting or looking for a church here in central London, we'd really love to welcome you into the family here at Euston Church. So Rob mentioned that there's a question time at the end. Do keep that question slip very handy, because I imagine even from that reading, there's things that you might have thought, what does that mean? How does that sentence fit with other things that we've heard? So I'd really love us to have a good time on all of that at the end. Let me pray again before we get into this. We read in Romans 9, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" And so, Lord God, we ask that you will give us a spirit of humility, a spirit of worship, as you help us understand just a little bit more about your great big plan of salvation. Amen. Stan was a big shot in New York's Jewish community. He grew up during the Great Depression, but made it big in the 1960s and 70s in the insurance industry. Age 50, Stan felt like he had it all. The big house, great family, four BMWs, and a swimming pool. And then one evening, the phone call came that shook up Stan's world. Phone calls can do that, can't they? It was his daughter, Judy, calling from university. And let me read you this extract from Stan's book, which is called Betrayed. "Hi, Dad, it's Judy. Can you talk?" "Sure, I can talk, Jude. Everything okay?" "I'm fine, Dad, but what I have to say is very important." There was a strange edge to Judy's voice. Alarm bells inside me. Something was wrong. I fought off a series of negative thoughts. She was pregnant. She'd run off and got married. She was in trouble with the police. She'd been kicked out of school. I held my breath as she paused for composure. "I believe in God. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God." And, long pause, "I believe that Jesus is the Messiah." Coming from his daughter, that felt like a complete betrayal to Stan, but Stan decided to put all his energy into convincing his daughter she had been deceived. And so he set about studying the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament, not just taking what the rabbis said about the scriptures, which was how he'd lived before, but doing his own research. And to cut a long story short, guess what happened when Stan studied the scriptures? He started to become convinced himself that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Stan Telchin died just a couple of years ago after an extraordinary ministry that the Lord gave him in the second part of his life in outreach to Jewish people. And his book has been a very influential one in helping Jewish seekers. Romans 11, verse 1. "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" This is the issue we've been grappling with over the last couple of weeks. The fact that most ethnic Jews in Paul's day and today do reject him. It sounds like it could be quite a almost random subject to take up three chapters in a book like Romans. Bit niche. What's it got to do with my life if I'm not an ethnic Jew? Well, it should be unsettling to all of us. These were God's chosen people. and they didn't get him. God's been making promises to us in Romans of adoption. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. But it didn't work out for his so-called children of Israel. Can we be sure that it will work out for us? What is God up to in this rejection by the Jews? Sometimes the book of Romans, it could feel a bit like, do you ever do this? Do you ever sit on the top bit of the bus? I always try and sit at the very front at the top if I can to pretend that I'm the driver and in my head give feedback to the driver, sometimes not just in my head, about how I think he's doing. I mean, there was loads of space. Why did he wait so long before he pulled out? And that's not the usual lane that you go in at this point. And why is he giving way to a cyclist? Who in their right mind would do something like that? It says a lot about control freakery and my driving, I guess. But is the bus on track? We want to know as we observe what God is doing in the world. And God wants us to know that he is in the driving seat. The plan is on track. And he wants us to just get fully on board with it and to trust him. That's what chapter 11 of Romans is about. God is demonstrating, not so much on the defensive as we might have seen him in the last two chapters, but positively, wonderfully, how gloriously where he's driving all fits together so that we will get on board. So the first point on your sheet there, if you've got one, is that Jewish rejection is never actually total. If you were going to go into a betting shop and ask them to give you odds on placing a bet about someone who you are sure will never become a Christian, and you want to place a bet that they will never become a Christian, might be quite a strange thing for them to hear someone want to place a bet on. You might have to pick someone famous for them to be able to accept that bet, someone like Richard Dawkins, you know, the celebrity atheist. You'd bet money on him never becoming a Christian, wouldn't you? Or if it's someone you know, I used to work for a guy called Robert, who was pretty rude to everyone, and particularly rude to Christians. I'd put my money on him. If there was ever going to be a whole category of people who we could say you can bet that they are a dead cert never to become believers, then it would be the Jewish nation. Which is not us singling out Jewish friends to be rude to them. I'm going to say a little bit more later about anti-Semitism. It's just the path that we've been pushed down these last couple of weeks. And it's why 11 verse 1 might just seem like quite a surprising turn in the road. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Surprise, surprise. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul. He's the one who's been writing Romans, explaining why the Jews have rejected. And he's just reminding us, do you remember what I am, guys? A Jew. A really pure-blooded one. And it's not just about him, verse 2. God has not rejected his people who he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. Elijah was one of the prophets back in the Old Testament era. If you know Winnie the Pooh, he's what you might call a bit of an Eeyore character, old Elijah. And if you know the old children's rhyme, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I think I'll go and eat worms. That's basically Elijah's theme tune here. To be fair to him, he had good reason to be a pessimist. That quote in verse 3 is from Israel's history books. And Elijah was the preacher at a time when people were more likely to turn up at church with a knife to kill the preacher rather than a pen to take notes on the talk. And from his perspective, it really felt like he was the only one left. He wouldn't have bet money on any of Israel turning back to God. Where was God driving in his time? Well, God had some surprising news for Elijah, verse 4. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Baal was the false god they were all worshipping, all except 7,000, a remnant who God kept faithful to himself. And that lesson from history has something to say into the era of the gospel. Verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. See, it might be right in one sense to say en masse the Jews have rejected Jesus, but that was never all of them. And wonderfully, that means that in the gospel era, there will always be Jewish people who will gladly receive their Messiah. From that book again, this guy Stan, his daughter, so she showed up, it wasn't just a phone call now, she came back home, and he probed her further. Judy, you're Jewish, I said. Jews just don't believe in Jesus. How can you be Jewish and believe in Jesus? It's impossible. Oh, Daddy, you're wrong. You'd be surprised at how many Jews there are today who believe in Jesus. To which Stan replied, baloney. I think you've got to set out the real new... What is baloney? Something in New York. Baloney. That's when you think someone's talking rubbish in New York. Well, it's not baloney, because the first Christians were Jews. There always is a remnant of them. And when you think about the character of God as revealed in Romans, wouldn't it have to be that way? Because God wants to have this multitude of people from every tribe and nation and people group. That would have to include the Jews. And just as we saw earlier in Romans, he doesn't automatically include people just because they're from a certain ethnicity. Wouldn't it be perverse if he excluded people just because they were from a certain background, i.e. Jewish as well? It's a great message, isn't it, for the weekend when Jewish people all over the world are, you may know, celebrating the Passover. God has not set his face against his ethnic people. His grace is powerful enough to reach any of them. And I think this Elijah thing is just quite a good caution on us presuming that we know what God is up to and where he's driving as we watch the progress of the gospel around the world. God is full of surprises. Very easy for Christians to feel like Elijah, isn't it? And so I feel that I'm the only one left in this whole university or workplace, this whole family. Very easy, I think, particularly in this context, to feel that when you've been part of a people group that had a heritage with God and seems to have wandered away. So we sometimes talk about Western Europe, this continent that wonderfully brought the Christian Reformation to the world, rapidly becoming the most secular part of the world today. Or Britain. The gospel went out from this country across the world in the last few centuries. God seems to be giving us over to some sort of spiritual blindness as a nation because we've turned our backs on him. Well, yeah, maybe there's something in those big generalizations. You certainly seem to see patterns and waves of where God's at work and where people are hardened. We don't have promises of 7,000 left in every neighborhood or university. But just remember, God is the one driving this. He has the bigger view. And just maybe the number that he's kept for himself is bigger than our often discouraged thinking sometimes presumes. And yet, can't deny verses 7 to 10 about most of the Jews hardened by God. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. The picture in verses 7 to 10 quoting from Isaiah, you see there, well, verse 8 talks about eyes that wouldn't see, ears that wouldn't hear, verse 10, backs bent over against God forever. And just remember what we said 2 weeks ago and come back with more questions on this. This is God's response, if you like, to what people have themselves chosen to do, to stop their ears and to turn their backs against God. And God, in his judgment, is basically saying, well, I'm going to give you what you want, the punishment that fits the crime. I'm going to not able you to turn back from that hardened state that you have chosen to put yourselves in. Ask more about that in the question time. The point here is, surely for people like that, it's curtains as far as them and God is concerned. And point two is even more wonderful than point one, because point two shows that even that hardening is part of a bigger plan. I wonder, as you read on in this chapter, if Paul is kind of playing with us a little bit, because just when we think we've got it clear what God is up to, there's one more twist in this road that we weren't expecting. See, it's not just that there are some Jews who just always have this inclination to be Jesus-friendly and become Christians. It's that some of the Jews who hear the message and hate it and go hardened will actually become believers. Verse 11. So then I ask these hardened ones, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Brilliantly, in the plan of God, this hardening will only be a partial hardening, is the phrase from later, for some of those people. Again, God's driving this thing. What's he up to? These paragraphs have been hugely a battleground, you might well know, in debates about Zionism, the role of the physical state of Israel, the end times, and whether evangelism among Jewish people is even an appropriate thing for Christians to do. Evangelical Christians disagree in some of the details. We won't have time to go into it all. Again, do ask me about it in the question time. But there's a big pattern repeated here in chapter 11 that is repeated again and again all the way through. So the basic pattern is the gospel goes to the Jews, they reject it, and it goes to the Gentiles, but then it pings back to the Jews. You see it in verse 11? Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. The progress of the gospel is a little bit like one of those pinball machines, you know, where you have to flick the ball out and then you have to keep it in the thing and it flies around in all different directions. The gospel's this kind of dynamic thing as it bounces off one group and heads somewhere else. So the gospel goes to the Jews, kind of hits a brick wall. It's got to go somewhere. So it bounces off to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world. And the Gentiles are so into it, causes such a stir among the Gentiles, looks so amazing, that some of the Jews see this and want some of the action. And so the gospel bounces back towards them. And you know, the wonderful thing in the plan of God, the thing that kicks all of that process off is something really bad. Verse 11, it's their trespass that kicks all of that process off. Surprise, surprise, God using something really bad, people rejecting him, and turning it somehow to do something even more wonderful. In other words, the evangelization of the entire world. And that really is the story. As you look back in the book of Acts, the thing that sent the apostles to the nations wasn't even just the fact that they turned up in the synagogues, didn't get a very good reception, and thought, well, we'll go next door to the pagan hall and see what kind of response we get to the message there. It was partly that. But sometimes the trespass was even deeper, because it was Jewish people literally kicking the apostles out of Jerusalem. In other words, kicking the gospel out of Jerusalem, and by their own persecution, directly sending the gospel around the world. Isn't that amazing? But there's another phase. Verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. See, Paul is excited about his ministry to the non-Jewish world, partly because he hopes this is actually going to arouse interest among the Jewish people themselves. A jealousy, we think of that as a bad word. This is a good jealousy that sees the gospel in a community and thinks, I really want some of that action. So much so that the gospel pings back in their direction. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful process. It's a wonderful thing that God has organized it that way. Who knows, if it hadn't been that way, maybe the gospel, if it had been accepted in the first place, would just have seemed like a Jewish sect for people in one particular location. And this jealousy that's trying to be aroused, in a sense, it's just what we're doing in all of our evangelism, isn't it? We want people to see the attraction of the gospel and say, I want some of that. Just with the added spice here, that Jewish people, as they see the gospel, kind of then get to feel, actually, that was for us in the first place. So I think one of the applications of this is about our Jewish evangelism. I mean, are we even around Jewish people in such a way that they would see the attractiveness of a gospel life? That they would hear the wonderful truth that the Passover lamb that they are celebrating the Passover this weekend, that in Christ the Passover lamb has come. Jews for Jesus, they do great work. Some of you know Ziggy. Ziggy came, he's a converted Jew and works for Jews for Jesus here in London. He came and did a training session for us and it was very helpful. He was encouraging us not to just leave it to the professionals to think you'd have to be a Christian Jew to speak to Jewish people. He was saying just talk to Jewish friends about their scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Talk to them about Jesus. And pray for this good jealousy, this them wanting some of what we've got. Anya told me a great story earlier about being in Israel, bumping into an Orthodox Jew who realized they were Christians and said, I'm reading this, I think Jesus might be the Messiah. What should I read? What should I do? I mean, I think that's one of those moments where you think, you don't have to think, is this an evangelistic opportunity? I think you know what you have to do there. Wonderful. Wonderful thing. But we're to be humble as we reach out and think about the Jewish people. See, pride is a constant problem in the people of God. Pride was the thing that led the Jews away because they wanted to climb the ladder of good works. And if you're a non-Jewish Christian, you need to be just as careful about pride because it could still lead you away from the gospel as well. Do you see, there's three times it comes up as a big issue. Verse 18, do not be arrogant. Verse 20, the end of, do not become proud. And verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. You can see how it could happen. You're a Gentile Christian thinking, those Jews, they didn't get it. They're not part of the family anymore. We are. And the illustration that's designed to help Gentile believers is basically about an olive tree. So I've rooted around in my garden and tried to reconstruct a bit of an olive tree for us here from various things. It's not a real olive tree, you've probably noticed already. That is the family of God. This represents a Jewish person who's been broken off from the family of God. And then this wild olive shoot, also known as a piece of my Christmas tree, gets grafted in instead. Okay, that's basically the illustration that is meant to humble those of us, which I guess is most of us, who are non-Jewish Christian people. And it's kind of in three ways. So the first way it humbles you is you're just the branch. It's that bit that's keeping you on it. Belief's the only thing that is keeping you on it. So that should humble you. And then the third thing that should humble you is the fact that some of these branches are actually going to get grafted in more easily than you did. So let me just show you those three things. One is in verse 18, the fact that you're only supported by this. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. You're not meant to be going around going, hey, you know, I'm the thing. This is the thing, the family of God. And two, you're only in it by faith, verse 20. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud. It'd be very easy to almost start to become proud of your faith. And that's saying that is the path to disaster. As soon as you step out of faith and into pride, well, you could just as easily be cut back off. Faith is the only thing that keeps you there. And then the third thing, that some of them will be grafted in, verse 24. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? In other words, it's much easier to stick one of these back onto this, because it was there in the first place, which you might say for the Jews, they already had the ethical code, the scriptures, very natural for them to slot back into that. There you have it then, the glory of God's salvation plan, as demonstrated by the contents of my back garden. Obviously much more glorious than that. But it's laboured, I think, here, this point, because it's great that it's laboured, because the attitude of the Christian church down the centuries towards Jewish people has often been shocking. And speaking of Jewish evangelism, it's then a big irony, really, when you think we were supposed to be, are supposed to be attracting the Jews, arousing jealousy in the Jews, and actually by our behaviour and our words as the church, we have often repelled them. I won't read you some of the quotes that we could read from one of the Christian greats of the 16th century, who's one of the guys who helped us rediscover Romans. The quotes are really almost too appalling to read. And so maybe the first thing we need to do in our Jewish evangelism is to say sorry. Anti-Semitism is a terrible thing, and it is deeply un-Christian. We should know that anyway from Jesus, but we're being told here we should be particularly humble towards the Jews. Should see a particular mission towards the Jews. And that's why we do need to say as well, it isn't anti-Semitic to tell people the gospel. So since the Holocaust, there's been quite a movement, and you could read loads of quotes from Christian leaders, saying it would be inappropriate in view of the Holocaust to evangelize the Jews. Well, that is not a Christian position, given what we've read in Romans, because it's the same gospel that Romans 1 tells us is for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. And this very chapter, in chapter 6, verse 6, reminds us it's only by grace that they're going to be able to be grafted back in. They need to hear about Jesus. Verse 25 is the controversial bit in this chapter. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, I think verse 25, really all that's doing is describing again that cycle of the gospel going to the Jews and then to the Gentiles and then back again that's already been described in the chapter. Maybe with a suggestion of a big revival of Jewish people towards the end of the age. But it certainly can't be saying that all Jews everywhere will end up being saved. Just as verse 32 can't mean all human beings everywhere will end up being saved. That doesn't fit the context of the chapter. It doesn't fit everything that Paul has been arguing in Romans, nor indeed the anguish that Paul has felt about the Jews. Why would he feel anguish if they were all going to be saved in the end? It seems to mean all the different kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, that God is saving. So what is he up to? Where is he driving? Well, human disobedience leads to God sending the gospel. Gentile disobedience to the gospel leads to world evangelization. And the fruitfulness and attractiveness of what that produces takes the gospel back to the Jews. You can see where God is driving with all of this, how perfectly planned it all is, how exquisite, really, in the mind and the planning of God. And, you know, this is a good point at the end of chapter 11, because it really, in some senses, is a gear change as we then move into chapter 12. We've been given through this letter quite a lot of permission to ask questions, haven't we? Why that way, God? And what about works and grace? And what about the fact that I still sin and suffering? How does all of this fit in? And the Jewish question. And at some point, as we pick holes in the glory of God's plan, we need to, well, this is the moment where we need to say, trying to drive this thing and question God is way above my pay grade. If you feel like every time there's been an objection, he's had an answer, that's because he does. And more than just an answer, everything that's supposedly an objection turns out to be part of the glory of how the whole thing fits together. And so the end of chapter 11 really is our moment to pause and to step back and to say, I don't get all this. I never could, because my brain is not as big as God's. But I trust him. And I'm going to get on board with my all in this great plan, because he's sovereign. And the riches of his goodness are not in doubt. And it is so, so clear that this is going to end up in a multitude of people, all to the glory of God, forever. And so worship is the appropriate response at the end of this, isn't it? Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.